Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the life that we see before us, a spirit-inspired life. And we pray that you would help us to learn much from this faithful servant of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if your memory stretches as far back as 1986. It was another World Cup year. Not a great year for Scotland, I confess. To be fair, though, most World Cup years are never good years for Scotland. It's worth noting that. But far better for England. England did quite well at that World Cup. Gary Lineker won the Golden Boot. You remember those days. And they got to the quarter-final, and they were facing the very present foe of Argentina. You remember that the Falklands War had taken place in 1982. And so very fresh in the memories, a very heated moment, one might have thought. And it's a game that is both famous and infamous in the same breath. Famous and infamous. And it's famous and infamous for one man, Diego Maradona. He scored a marvellous goal, dribbling from just inside the halfway line, possibly the best World Cup goal that's ever been. But he also scored a scandalous goal. A scandalous goal. A cheat goal. A hand of God goal, he called it, which I suppose might call it a blasphemous goal as well. He jumped up, and being a very short man, couldn't outjump Peter Shilton, who was jumping up like this, being a big goalkeeper, but he leapt up, tapped the ball in with his hand as it went up. Now, so I want to be clear here, that is a clear breach of football rules. If you know nothing about football, that is a clear breach of the rules, because as you should know, it is football, not handball. It is football. But the referee and the linesman didn't see it, and in those days there was no VAR, no instant replays on the big screens in the stadium. So he got away with it. He got away with it. But what was the response of the English team? I think I've seen the replays of it. And you see the English players all understandably going, like this, handball. Like, you know, he used his hand. And the ref just waves them away. No, nothing. But they didn't then try to cheat themselves. They didn't think, right, lads, what we need to do is get up there and start whacking the ball in with our hands. They didn't charge up there and start, Gary Lineker didn't start becoming the, you know, the golden hand of the 1986 World Cup. They didn't do that. They didn't try and cheat themselves. They sought, I'm assuming, to win by playing by the rules. Fair play and all that. Well, as we look at the book of Acts, that is, I suppose, what we're called to do by this passage. However we're treated, whatever we face, we must live as God calls us to live. We must not live and act like those who oppose us. Well, the book of Acts, if you're scratching your head to remember what it's all about, is a book that's all about the message of Jesus going out to the world. It's, I suppose, the first paragraph in the first chapter of that long story of the good news of Jesus going to the end of the world. From Jerusalem, with a small band of brothers, to continent after continent after continent of the good news of Jesus going everywhere. And as we read through the book of Acts, there's loads and loads of characters. But our focus in these chapters, as you'll have noticed, is on the Apostle Paul. And as you will well know, he's a really colourful character. He'd been a violent, horrible man. He had persecuted people. But now he's this bold proclaimer of Jesus. And as we've been reading recently, he's got himself into trouble in Jerusalem. The crowd wanted him dead. The Romans had planned on flogging him. But by God's grace, Paul was protected. And he showed us strategies for dealing with oppression last week. We saw that he utilized the rights he had under the law. He spoke the truth. He challenged injustice that was before him. So having faced the council in Jerusalem, the story moves on in these chapters. And then the focus in these verses, I think, is How will Paul live and conduct himself amidst opposition and dealing with the state? And as Christians, I think we need to see this very clearly. Because how we respond when oppression comes, when opposition comes, is a wonderful witness, isn't it? A powerful witness, both positively or negatively, depending on how we respond to our watching world. We witness not only, don't we, in the word of Christ going out, but also in the lives that come with that word. We witness in life and deed and in word. So as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, chapter 23, verses 12 to 35, the tactics of the enemy. The tactics of the enemy. You'll see those printed in your order of service. So how people undertake a task tends to tell us something about who they are. So for example, if you're a golfer and you're out in the golf course and you watch, I'm not saying it's you that are like this, but some other golfer is hitting the ball, and they just hit the ball and it flies into deep rough, or it flies out of bounds, or they're standing in a sand trap and they're whacking at it, and the ball just keeps hitting the edge. They're never able to lift it up over the edge to get it back on the fairway. And what does that golfer then do? Well, then he picks up his club and he lobs it across the fairway. Or he grabs it and he bends it in his hands because he's really strong or something like that. And what does that tell us about that golfer? Well, you automatically think, well, I don't want to be paired with him in the next monthly medal. Or I don't want to run into him after a bad round of golf. We automatically think that he or she, if it's a lady golfer, has anger management issues. Or we think maybe of leaders, politicians who lose elections. That happens a lot, doesn't it? That's how political careers end. You lose election and you're out. But some leaders refuse to abide by the rules. And then they maybe attempt a coup, or they raise up angry people to cause trouble. And again, that tells us something about them as well, doesn't it? That they're unwilling to play by the rules. They're not willing to play fair. And that's, I think, what we see in verses 12 to 35. We see in 12 to 15 that a plot is hatched in these verses. We see these group of people want to kill Paul. They want to kill him. And then they enter into a conspiracy with the chief priests and elders. And they make a rather unwise promise, I think, when you think about the whole chapter, or an easily broken promise. We're not going to eat or drink till they killed Paul. Well, we get to the end of the book of Acts and Paul's not dead. So either they have broken their promise, or they are starving, or they died of starvation. We don't know. Luke, the writer of Acts, doesn't tell us. But clearly, these people want to kill Paul. The situation that they have tried so far in the council has not worked. They've tried to kill him in the mob, but now they're just thinking, we need to kill him. We need to kill this guy. And one commentator notes here that what we're seeing here is religious zealots. People unwilling to follow the rules, unwilling to follow due procedure. No, they just want to kill him. Grab that man, take him outside and stone him. Hang him, kill him. Well, in God's providence, though, verse 16, we see that Paul is protected through a surprising circumstance. His nephew hears about this situation. Sort of interesting to think, well, who was his nephew? What was going on there? Was his nephew one of the zealous Jews wanted to kill Paul? And then he suddenly realizes, well, I don't like what my uncle's telling people, but I don't want him dead. This is an interesting little thing that we don't really know the details. But then we wonder, well, how is Paul going to react when he hears this news from his nephew? Suppose if you were to imagine this as a blockbuster movie, what would happen? Well, what would happen is that Paul would think, right, guys, we need to plan our counterattack. We need to spring a trap on their trap. We need to come with more guns, more weapons to get them. That's the sort of thing that would happen in an action movie, an adventure story. You'd have a sort of big fight, because they now know they've been tipped off about the ambush that's going to come, so they come prepared for a big fight. But that isn't what Paul does, is it? He doesn't think, right, I need to get 40 of my friends to fight their assassins. He doesn't do that. He doesn't plan his own violent attack. Instead, he does the right thing, doesn't he? He speaks to the tribune, or he gets his nephew to speak to the tribune, verses 23 to 35. And wonderfully, the tribune hears this and protects him. And he sends him to the governor, Felix, for trial. But also with the statement, I wonder if you noticed that, that Paul is a Roman citizen, verse 27, and that he's done nothing deserving death or imprisonment, verse 29. So the Roman tribune is saying to the governor, look, this man's, he might have caused a bit of trouble religiously speaking, but from our perspective, nothing wrong. None of our business, nothing wrong. So Felix receives and hears and this letter and puts Paul up, remarkably, in Herod's Praetorium. Now, if you're reading the NIV, they use that at home, it says Herod's Palace. So basically, Paul has gone from a dungeon to a palace because people wanted to kill him. So things are somewhat improving for Paul. He's got nicer accommodation, he's still in chains, but he's been protected, and he's in this nice place to live. And in all this, he's borne witness that he is not like the opponent. The opponent wants to go around the rules and kill. But Paul says, I'll just tell the guy and he can do what he wants with it. He's law-abiding. He's not trying to fight fire with fire. And he's working with legitimate authorities. Well, what happens next? Well, that takes us to our second heading, Faith on Trial, chapter 24, verses 1 to 21. Now, for the younger ones here, I wonder if you can imagine this at school. You're at school, and for the older ones, maybe we can cast our minds back to imagine what life was like at school. Imagine you're in the playground and you get into an altercation with another boy or another girl. Somebody's maybe kicked the ball against somebody, or something's happened. Somebody's bumped into somebody. Somebody's taken a game too far, pushed somebody over. And you and that person involved are dragged. Well, not dragged. Nobody drags anybody anywhere anymore, do they? But they get taken, politely and kindly, to the head teacher's office. And you're asked to give an account of what's happened. You have to give an answer. You and the person that you've had this altercation with, you have to explain yourself before the head teacher. And now, of course, what you say, the truth of it, is important. But also, how it is said is important, isn't it? Because how we say things, how we tell the truth, matters to some degree, not just as much, but a little bit, about how what our story is heard, how our story is received. And I think that's what we see a bit in chapter 24. Paul and his accusers must make their case before Felix, the governor. Paul is on trial, but so is the faith that he believes in. Paul is being tested on all fronts. How is he going to respond to this new situation? Well, it starts with the accusers, doesn't it? In verses 2 to verse 8. And they bring with themselves a barrister, this guy Tertullus, a spokesman. It's a bit like they've got their hired legal brain, and he's going to come and give an oration to the governor to make sure that their argument goes over well. And one commentator notes that this guy Tertullus gives the governor lavish praise. He's sort of is sucking up to the governor. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 3. How excellent Felix is, the wonderful reforms he's made for this nation. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. So he's sort of trying to butter up Felix, isn't he? He's trying to butter him up so that he will hear him well. And the main accusations they level are, this Paul stirs things up. He stirs things up. He's a plague. He stirs up riots. They also say that he's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. And then also they say that he's profaned the temple. That he has profaned the temple, verse 6. So fairly serious charges to bring before somebody. So how is Paul going to respond? Well, we see that in verse 10 through to verse 21. And he compliments Felix. Maybe it's a sort of standard politeness in a court, I suppose. But it's not quite the same lavishness that Tertullus had leveled to Felix. He says, you know, many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defence. So he's polite, he's civil, he's not aggressive towards the governor, but he's not sucking up, he's not lavishing praise, trying to butter up Felix. His clear focus, though, is on verifiable truth, isn't it? Look at verse 11. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing. Neither can they prove, verse 13, to you what they did, what they now bring up against me. He's saying, look, they can't prove any of this. It's all accusation upon accusation. They've got no proof. But what does he say? Verse 14, what does he confess? He confesses that he is the one who worships the God of our fathers, the God of the Israelites. And he believes in their Bible. Verse 14, I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. I believe the Old Testament. I am a good Israelite. I am a good Jew. I believe in that God. I believe in his promises. They've grabbed him for no reason. And the only thing he said, verse 21, is that it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Now, that would hardly have been unorthodox for Jewish people to believe. Paul is clearly setting out, I'm not the person that they say I am. I'm a faithful believer. I'm not causing trouble. But it's the opponents who are causing trouble. Paul's faith, the faith in Jesus Christ, is no danger whatsoever. It should be of no concern to this day. And he shows that in comparison to the zealous, he's not causing trouble, but they are. Well, as we maybe face opposition or attack in the future, friends, we should be following the Apostle Paul, shouldn't we? We should be standing on the truth. We shouldn't be buttering people up. We shouldn't be flattering people. We shouldn't be lying. We should honour our God as we witness for him and for Jesus. But then we've got a funny little conclusion to this story. I wonder if you noticed that in verses 22 to 27 of chapter 24. We see this, the priority, gospel and godliness. It's an interesting conclusion. Because you've got this situation where Felix, he knows something of the Christian faith, verse 22. And he says, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So the tribune, you sort of think, well, like a couple of days, a couple of weeks, maybe a month, you don't know. But what happens? Paul's with him for 2 years, verse 27. So you sort of think, well, did Lysias never come? What was going on there? Well, it seems to be that Felix has basically put off making a decision until he wants to. He sort of said, I'll make a decision when Lysias comes. And Lysias comes and goes, and decisions are never made. I suppose maybe it's a good example of an efficient bureaucrat making decisions when he wants to make decisions and no other time. And we might wonder, well, why is he doing this? What's going on? Well, you might sort of say, well, he wants to listen to about Jesus. He wants to hear about Jesus, and that may well be the case. We see that in verse 24 to 25. He and his wife come along and they hear Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But it seems to cause him a bit of trouble, doesn't it? Verse 25. Felix was alarmed when he heard about this message about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. So he's understanding something of the gospel, but the reality of it and the consequences of the gospel and the call of the gospel, it's not leading him to faith, but it's leading him to reject. But he maybe wants a bit of Jesus, doesn't he? But he also wants something else. And I wonder if you noticed that as well. He wanted money, verse 26. He wants money. He wants bribery. He thinks, oh, but if I keep Paul here sort of indefinitely, he'll eventually grease my palms with silver and I'll let him go. And that's why you sort of think that he sent for him often and conversed with him, verse 26. And it's sort of a funny picture to think of, isn't it? That basically, as we find out in verse 27, for 2 years, Paul gets called before Felix once a week, once a month, And Paul's telling him all about Jesus and telling him about the good news of Jesus and what he needs to do. And Felix is sitting there thinking, when's he going to give me my money? When am I going to get my £100? My big bag of denarius? When is it coming? When am I going to get a talent of wealth here? When's it coming to me? But it never comes, does it? Because Paul doesn't play the bribery game. And that ends up leaving Paul in prison for at least 2 years. So at the end of the passage, Paul may still be in prison, but his witness has held true. He's not resorted to the ways of the world to win freedom. Paul is clearly, isn't he, a model for Christian witness. His life is on trial. He's threatened by an assassin. He's prosecuted by a court. He's enticed to bribe. But in each case, he holds true to the gospel and to godly living. And you might wonder, well, why does it matter? Why does it matter to do these things? Well, it matters because if King Jesus calls us to live for him, and he does, doesn't he, friends? Yet we so easily resort to the ways of the world, and the world sees us doing that, then King Jesus, they will say, can't be that great a king. If his followers, his subjects, so easily abandon his ways, he can't be that good. He can't be that wonderful. So friends, we need to hold to the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but also to the life that King Jesus calls us to live, because he is King, he is Lord. And as we do so, we witness wonderfully to the truth that Jesus is Lord. And that's why I would encourage you to follow Paul's example. Amidst opposition, the gospel of King Jesus that we're called to proclaim and the godly life that we're to live under his rule are to be our priorities, gospel and godly living. Whatever we face. Now, Paul here in this situation, the results seem to go well for him. But I can't guarantee that for you. I can't guarantee that if it would be better for you to cheat on something at school, or it'd be better for you to lie in the office, that if you decide to do the right thing, it will lead to good results. I can't promise that. It might not. You might end up being ostracized by your work colleagues. You might end up losing friends. I can't promise wonderful results. But I can say to you that if you do what Christ calls you to do, you will be witnessing well to the gospel and to King Jesus being who he says he is. So whatever we face, whether opposition or the quiet life, let these two things be your priority today. That we are gospel people loving to share the good news of Jesus. And that we are people who in our lives display the gospel to be true because we sit under King Jesus' throne and we live for him all of our days. Come rain, come shine, come warmth, come cold, come whatever we face in life, we live for King Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when life is hard, how easy it would be to resort to the way of the opponent, to play their game, and not to play the game that you call us to. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, when it is hard, when there are those pinch points in life, when it would be much easier to do what everyone else around us is doing. It would be much easier to be quiet. It would be much easier to abandon our obedience to King Jesus. In these situations, Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us great help to stand firm for Jesus, to live for him and speak for him in this day. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to do this, whatever may come. In Jesus' name we pray.